story we can read on two different levels. I'm not sure I really know what to call this first level, but I've called it the spiritual level. So I'm not convinced it's exactly the right word to use, but what I'm suggesting here is that we can stand back and look at things from a bit of a distance, you know, sort of a helicopter view, if you like, and try and observe things from God's viewpoint. And if we do that, we can see the story of a man tempted by something he likes the sound of, throwing away his friendship with God in a garden. And of course, it's a story that goes right back to the beginning of time, to Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Different man, different temptation, different garden, but the same result. A broken relationship with God. And you know, if you look at it this way, you can stand back and think how ridiculous it all seems. Because you've got greedy, money-grabbing Judas teaming up with the scheming, self-interested religious authorities. And they go and grab their heavy mob, and they arrest Jesus, the Son of God. You know, it just seems stupid. It just seems absolutely daft. And yet at the same time, it's as if you can see Jesus standing there, seemingly resigned to his fate, recognizing that nothing has changed in human nature over thousands of years, which just proves all the more how the only hope is if he goes to die on a cross to take the punishment for all of our rebellion so that we can have our broken relationship with God restored. I don't know if you noticed Jesus' wonderful question in verse 48. I actually only noticed it this morning. Am I leading rebellion, he said. You know, it's so loaded with irony. Because, of course, it isn't actually Jesus leading rebellion against them. It's actually them leading the rebellion of all humanity against him. So if you look at things from this spiritual level, you'd be absolutely correct. That is precisely what's going on here, and it's 100% true. It's the picture of humanity rebelling against God, which sets the stage for Jesus' rescue mission on the cross. But if you merely look at the story that way, you'd be missing out on the incredible drama that's unfolding before your eyes. You know, it's a bit like looking at a work of art and saying it's just a load of different coloured paints splashed on the canvas, or watching a classic film and saying it's a storyline which someone's made up, or even sitting at a World Cup football match and saying it's 22 blokes chasing after a ball and generally behaving badly. You know, it's all perfectly true, and quite often that can actually be a fairly healthy way of looking at things. But to get the whole picture, you really need to get stuck in and experience what's going on in all its fullness. So you can't just sit on the sidelines and look at the spiritual story. You've got to get really into it and look at the human story as well. And if you do that, you see the greatest betrayal in all of history. You know, it actually looks bad enough if you just view it from the perspective of someone who doesn't see Jesus as the Son of God. Because clearly, here is a man who's done a huge amount of good. And he's so popular with the people that they have to arrest him at night to avoid getting lynched. So there's a massive miscarriage of justice going on here, however you look at it. But when you see it from the Christian perspective, here is the greatest person who's ever lived, who's actually fully God as well as fully human, being handed over to certain death. Betrayed? By who? Well, by one of his very closest friends, one of the 12 people who shared virtually every moment of his life in the last couple of years or so, and who he taught and nurtured in every way. And you know, if you look back in chapter 14, you can see that Mark really emphasizes this close relationship all the way through. Back in verse 17, if you look back as they arrive for the Passover supper, he mentions that Jesus arrived with the 12. Then they shared a meal together, and Jesus said one of them would betray him. They couldn't believe it. They all said, surely not I. Presumably that included Judas as well. And then Jesus says in verse 20, it is one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. So here's a betrayal of the highest order, a betrayal by the closest of friends, who even has the nerve to sit there and deny it all as they share an intimate meal together. And then as we come back to the passage that we read today, we see that it starts with Judas appearing and reminded again in verse 43 that he's one of the 12. And how does he then go and betray him? Well, verse 45, he kissed him. And worse still, the passage makes it look like this wasn't something Judas was asked to do, it was something he chose to do. It says in verse 44 that the betrayer had arranged a signal, and then it puts Judas' words in inverted commas. So these were, indeed, his words. His suggestion, I'll go and kiss him. So it's a terrible story. So terrible, let's call someone a Judas now. Maybe about the worst insult that you can offer. And so terrible that Jesus' verdict, if you look back at verse 21, is woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It was better for him if he hadn't been born. So that's the outline of what's going on here. And I want to come back to some of the issues that it raises a little bit later. But first, let's get right into the action of today's passage, because we hit it at pretty well the peak of the crisis. Judas has slipped away from the meal. He's joined up with his group of heavies. And now he comes to seek out Jesus in the middle of thousands of people who are gathered in and around Jerusalem at Passover time. But in spite of this, Jesus is obviously in a place that the 12 must have known. So Judas is able to take his troops there and pick him out in the crowds. Now, I wonder, if you'd been there at that time with the disciples, how would you have reacted at that moment? What would you have done? Well, the passage gives us two interesting alternatives. You've got option A, which is cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Mark spares the blushes of the person who took this option, possibly because at the time he wrote, everyone knew full well who this character was. But John, in his gospel, which was written quite a lot later, he let those of us who weren't there know that it was actually Peter who did this. So that's one option you've got, stand and fight. Or you could go for the second option, which is you could have your clothes ripped off and flee naked. That's your verse 51-52. And again, Mark spares the blushes of this particular individual. No one knows for sure who he was. The best guess is that, and it is a guess, it could have been Mark himself when he was a young man, because that would certainly explain why he remembered it so vividly. But the truth is, no one's absolutely certain. But either way, you've got two options there. You can stand up and fight, or you can run away. And now, if you step back and think of any crisis that we can come across today, those two options are generally the ones that we face. And the chances are that each of us, when confronted with a crisis, will lean more towards one option rather than the other, often depending on our temperament. So, you know, if we tend to take the stand up and fight option, the chances are we're likely to do it unwisely, which is obviously what Peter did. But if our tendency is to run away, the chances are we'll end up feeling pretty bad because we've been found wanting when we've been put to the test, as indeed, of course, the rest of the disciples did, and of course Peter did as well later on when he denied Jesus three times. But either way, we're likely to end up failing in some shape or form. So is there a third option that we can see from looking at how Jesus reacted when the crisis hit? Well, yes, there is, because he neither ran away nor fought. And it does seem that he was supremely prepared for the moments when calamity struck, even though in the moments beforehand we can see that he was in deep distress. So what can we see in this passage that tells us how he was so prepared for this moment? Well, two things I'd like to mention. Firstly, we do well to take note of his utter dependence on Scripture. Now, it's true that the incident we're dealing with here is one of the key moments in biblical history, and not every crisis is going to be the subject of specific scriptural prophecy. But it's clear how all the way through, Jesus has been preparing himself from Scripture. If you look back to verse 21, he said, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." And verse 27, again, he says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And then, of course, once more, at the moment of his arrest, the second part of verse 49, he says, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." So we can see him with his mind totally fixed on scripture all the way through. And it isn't just here in this passage that we see it. You know, you can look at countless other examples from Jesus' ministry where he says things like, "Haven't you heard?" or "Haven't you read?" Or, and of course, when he's in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, he's trading scriptures with Satan there. So Jesus is utterly dependent on scripture. It's as if he eats it, sleeps it, and drinks it. It's his daily bread. And because he's prepared himself with scripture in this way, he is able to stand in the crisis. Now, if I were to reflect personally for a minute, I'd say that it probably took me about 20 years as a Christian to start really getting hold of what this means. Because I think it took me all that time to realise how fundamental scripture is for growing as a Christian. And that's not at all to say that I didn't believe it was true. Because I always believed it was true from almost the first moment that somebody explained the gospel to me. I actually started to read it at Genesis, so I did struggle a bit then, starting there. but when I went to the New Testament, as a slightly more sensible starting option, my eyes were really opened as I read it. And I went to a small group where we studied the Bible, and when I listened to sermons, it was like the preacher was speaking directly to me. I read the Bible daily, believed it as my rule for life, and I've really carried on like that, actually. I never really deviated from it. So I think I've had a reasonably solid Bible background all the way through my Christian experience, which is about 30 years now. But all I can do is speak from my own experience, so it may not be true for you. And when I think about it, perhaps I am being slightly harsh on myself if I say this, but I feel that I got to a point where I found myself stuck in a bit of a rut. You know, it was almost as if I felt I knew what the Bible was going to say whenever I opened it. I don't know whether, you know, any of you have had this problem, but for me it was almost as if I knew what I was going to hear when I heard a passage, when it was preached on, or when I read it myself. I tended just to see the things that I'd already seen. And not that that wasn't helpful to me to some degree, as it did act as a really positive reminder of the truth. But it probably didn't really grab me in quite the way that it should. Now, it's quite difficult for me to know what changed, but I think part of it actually was coming here and listening to some amazingly gifted people preaching from the Bible in a way that I hadn't quite come across before, possibly. But somehow I grasped hold of the fact that we will never, ever exhaust the Bible. And it started to speak to me in a slightly different way, and it became very much more the fuel for my daily life. Because, you see, we have to move beyond seeing the Bible as merely a rule book and see it for what it really is. It's the Holy Spirit's revelation to us of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as it reveals God to us in all his fullness, it allows us to be drawn deeper and deeper into relationship with him. And you see, that's so essential for us if we're going to grow as Christians. Because you see, if the Bible stops feeding us, we will inevitably stop growing. We can't do without it because there is no substitute for it. And now, sure, sometimes this is hard work, but life's hard work. And it's often the hardest work that leads to the deepest joy. And I think it's true, actually, to say that often when you get into the hardest bits of the Bible, you unravel some of the most amazing truths. Because, you see, there is no real excuse. You may say you're not a natural reader. Well, I promise you, I'm not a natural reader. If you asked my mates from university about my bookshelves, they would have laughed, because they were pretty well empty. You could say, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Doesn't he guide us into all truth? And yes, he does. And I believe that as well as convicting us of our sin, he does give us peace, assurance, and inspiration. But we've got to remember that the Bible is the revelation of God to us through the Holy Spirit. It's his definitive, non-negotiable communication to us. And if it was good enough for Jesus, given his unique relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, it surely has to be good enough for us. So that's the first thing to notice about Jesus, which enables him to stand firm in the crisis. He was totally dependent on Scripture. But there's a second point to note as well, and that is his total confidence in the sovereignty of God. You see, if we go back to Jesus' comment in verse 49 about the scriptures having to be fulfilled, what scripture do you think he was referring to? Well, I looked through the passage, and the only one that has been quoted is verse 27, and it's about the shepherd and the sheep going astray. When was that written? Well, it was actually a quote from the prophet Zechariah, made about 500 years beforehand. So Jesus had this unshakable confidence that an obscure prophecy that people had really struggled to understand had to be fulfilled at this time, in this place, and in this way. Quite remarkable. And you know, the other remarkable thing is that the Bible sees no contradiction whatsoever between divine sovereignty on one hand and human responsibility on the other. You see, many of us find it almost impossible to get our heads around this. We may say, well, if God had planned this to happen all along, well, how can we blame Judas for doing what God wanted? Or you can look at it on the other hand and you can say, well, yeah, Judas is an absolute traitor and deserves all he gets. But how can God possibly be in control of all of that? But Jesus says it clearly. Both are true. God has had it planned all the while, and Judas is totally accountable for his actions. No contradiction. Now, I don't know about you, but at times I can find this slightly disturbing, because I personally cannot work out in my mind how both are true. I really struggle. And yet at the same time, there's a sense in which if we do struggle with this, we can actually turn it around and find it quite liberating. Because when we surrender our pride and accept there are some things we can't quite get hold of, we realise that it doesn't actually matter if we don't understand everything. Because the point is that God has revealed enough to us in Jesus and through the Bible to give us the confidence to trust in those things that we can't fully understand. So in the end, you see, we have to trust that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both true. I guess the best way I've found of looking at this is seeing them as two sides of the same coin. On one side you see a head, on the other side you see a tail. Totally different pictures, but actually both part of the same coin. And you know what? When you look at a coin, don't do it now, but it's absolutely impossible to see both the head and the tail at the same time. Yeah, I tried it when I was preparing the sermon. The only way I could do it, you can cheat and look in a mirror, but it actually is physically impossible to see both at the same time. So if we can't see two sides of the coin at the same time, perhaps we shouldn't find it too surprising if we struggle to picture both the human and the divine perspectives together. And you know, as I was thinking about this, I realised that this issue of struggling to see the human angle and the divine angle at the same time, it's exactly the same as the issue that I was mentioning at the start, of needing to be able to see the spiritual side to the story of Jesus' betrayal at the same time as the human drama. Because what's happening is we're looking at two sides of the same coin again. And you know, we can actually see the same struggle working its way out as we live as Christians in our homes, our churches, and our workplaces. You know, how do we hold the human and the divine together as we live out our lives? Because you see, on the one hand, we've been created to live in creation. We haven't been created to live on the sidelines of life. We're meant to be right in the middle of it. That's the human side of things. But we also need to be able to keep our perspective and know that God is working his purposes out, even as we're getting stuck into our day-to-day tasks. That's the divine angle on it. And that means that we're always facing two dangers. You know, on the one hand, we can go around with our head in the clouds, so desperate not to put a foot wrong that we fail to really live life and fully engage with the world that's going on around us. That's one danger. But on the other, we can get so caught up in the things of the world and the creation that we end up losing sight of our Creator. And if we do that, we'll get totally lost. We'll be blown back and forward by the waves of life, and in the end, we'll get shipwrecked. So how do we avoid these dangers? Well, in our own strength, we can't. Because everyone fled on the night that Jesus was betrayed, just as he said they would, and just as Zechariah predicted. And if we'd been there, well, I reckon we'd have fled as well. But Jesus is the only one who's both fully divine and fully human. And so he is the only one who holds those two sides of the coin together, the divine side and the human side. So he manages to give us hope when in our own strength we fail. How does he do that? Well, firstly, as we've seen, by setting us the example to follow. So we need to feast ourselves on Scripture to prepare for the hurly-burly of life and trust in the sovereignty of God to work things out as things unfold. But he doesn't just give us the example of how to do things right. He also gives us the place to turn to as we get things wrong. And really, I'm just treating this as a footnote for today, as it's actually the subject of next week's sermon. But the point is that Jesus went on from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross of Calvary. And at Calvary, he was crucified. And as he did that, he did much more than just set an example. He took the punishment for our rebellion and our failures upon himself. And in so doing, he restored our broken relationship with God. And if we turn to him now and admit our failures and rebellion, we will find forgiveness. So you see, it's only in Christ, or as we sung earlier on, in Christ alone, that hope is found. He's the cornerstone and the solid ground. He's the only one who holds the human and the divine perfectly together. And he's the only one to turn to for both an example to follow and forgiveness when we fail.